Shalom, everybody. I almost said Shabbat Shalom, you know. But it's not Sabbath. I guess that's just kind of a routine, getting in front of the camera and so forth. Well, welcome, everyone, to our Q&A that we're going to have this evening. And let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to commit our time together tonight, hopefully that it'll be profitable to the kingdom. Amen. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we get to spend together now as brethren. And questions have been sent in, Lord, about the Scripture. And, Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you guide me and give me wisdom and understanding to render answers that will be helpful and encouraging to everyone's faith. I thank you, Lord, that we have this fellowship and we have this ability to come together. And I ask, Lord, that you'd use it for your benefit and to bring honor and glory to your name and to your kingdom. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to meet with the brethren. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right, we're going to have about 2 hours together. Now, last time that we had a Q&A, I was successful in getting through all of the questions that have been sent in. It was like a record. We need to set up a historical marker here or something. And I'm going to do my level best to try to answer all the questions that have been sent in, too, so that we don't leave any of them out. So when it's a pretty short answer, I'm going to try to give a short answer and then move on to the next ones. But there's a couple of them in there I want to kind of chew on a little bit. So I'll have to you pray for me that I don't get long-winded so that we can get right to the business of answering the questions. All right. I got a nice big stack of questions, and so let's just begin right off the bat. This is a question from Joe, and Joe asks a question from Exodus chapter 12, verse 35. That verse there says, Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The question is, when it's our turn to leave for the wilderness, will this be true of us? Will we plunder Egypt? And would you please explain what is meant to plunder, since the Lord gave them favor to do so? The short answer to this is yes. When it comes to the prophetic future, greater Exodus, this is a key component to the Exodus that's given to us in the biblical pattern. I would mention also that in Genesis 15, when God was telling Abraham about his descendants going down, he specifically prophesied that the children of Israel would plunder the Egyptians. So when we read this in Exodus that they did, it's actually showing you that God beforehand said so, and they in fact did. Now, the implication for us in the future is, how will we plunder Egypt when it's time for us to escape? Every one of us have, living here in the world today as adults, are engaged with the community in one form or another. Through credit cards, your checking account, the bills you owe, your mortgage, your car payment, blah, 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 whatever. And I believe that when the time comes to escape, you're just going to flat forget all of that. You're going to leave. And in effect, you will walk away from certain debts. You'll walk away from certain legal financial obligations. And in effect, that will be your plundering of Egypt when you escape. And the plundering thing that is in the Exodus story really emphasized a complete separation from Egypt, that they didn't stick around for the material things. Whatever material things there were, they went with them. But there was a complete separation from them. And I believe that that's essentially what will happen in the greater Exodus. We will have to materially separate from the previous life in Egypt, so to speak, that we have today. This is a question from Matt. Matt asked this question. In reading through Acts, I noticed the term the law of Moses being used that I hadn't noticed before. Doing a search for that phrase in the King James Version, it occurs 21 times. Doing a search for the law results in 260 times. What is the distinction made by these terms? Does the law by itself referred to Pharisaic law in contrast to the Mosaic law. And no, it's actually simpler than that. Sometimes the scripture will emphasize the law of Moses, giving attribution to Moses for having given the Torah to us, and other times it just refers to the law. There is no distinction that we can determine in the New Testament between those different phrases. There is a distinction, though, between the Pharisaic law and what Moses taught. But the New Testament does not, in its language, distinguish that. It simply points out what the Pharisees say versus what Moses says or what Yeshua said. Yeshua was always teaching the law of Moses, and that's the same as with the apostles. Sometimes the Pharisees were referring to the oral tradition or their Pharisaic version of it. But in the language that is in the New Testament, it doesn't do that. This is from Danny. Is the Sukkot in Genesis 33:17 the same one that is in Exodus? In Genesis 33:17, this is when Jacob and his family, when his sons are young, they come back to the land of Israel, the promised land, and they camped and took up a place called Sukkot. It was up near Shechem at the time. And there the word Sukkot means booths or huts, because if you remember, Jacob brought his flocks in and he built booths for his livestock and his animals there. And so they called it Sukkot. He built those temporary booths. And yes, it is the same word. Obviously, it's the derivation of where the word Sukkot comes from that we use in the Exodus, because the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they had to build these little temporary booths that they themselves stayed in and kept their flocks in as well. This is from Natalie, and she's making reference to a previous Q&A session where she says this: two Q&A sessions ago, you stated that you remembered reading somewhere in the scriptures that during the second Exodus, possibly all being healed before traveling. Do you happen to recall where you read that? Yes, there is a verse. It's actually Psalms 105 and verse 37. This is where I get that from, and this is where that teaching comes from. And there it says, there was none feeble among the tribes. There were none, the one that I'm familiar with, there was none infirmed among them. And almost all teachers, myself included, that have studied that believe that the psalmist is referring back to in the Exodus, believing that God somehow miraculously healed at the very beginning of the Exodus as they left Egypt, and this verse is the one that's referring back to that. If you recall, the Psalms do give a lot of insight into the Exodus story. They supplement and fill in a lot of information. Psalms 105 does. In this particular case, Psalm 78 is a big psalm about the Exodus and about the judgments. It's a repeat of the story of leaving Egypt. Let's see. Okay, good. That answers that. This is from Peter. And Peter asked the question, back in 1993, plus or minus, you presented a concept that a spring war that would start in or around Passover could be the opening salvo for events that occurred in the next 3.5 years, culminating at Sukkot. Is this concept still true? Well, let me go back to 1993, plus or minus. I was working in aerospace at that time. I was teaching the Torah, but I did not have Line and Lamb Ministries. Line and Lamb Ministries didn't begin until in 1995, and I did not begin public teaching until in 1996. Looking back at this and trying to understand what I may have said back there, I drew a blank. This doesn't register in my memory cells with it. So, Peter, I'm sorry. You'd have to give me a better reference to that, because it's not jogging my memory as to what was being said at that point. This is from John. John's asking a question about Ezekiel 38, verses 7 through 9. This scripture says that when Israel lives securely, the war will come, but Israel has always been in conflict since its conception. How do you see this verse? Ezekiel 38 is the chapter that talks about the regional war in Israel. And chapters 38 and 39 38 describes the war. 39 talks about the aftermath of the war. And those are things that we're looking for the future fulfillment to. And this verse that's talking about how they live securely in the land, in the context of it, it doesn't mean there's no conflict. It means that they are safe. In other words, they're secure within that context. And normally the word secure is really a military term. And from a military standpoint, they have been very secure in there. Their armed forces have kept the enemies out of their country. The villages and communities they're inside have been safe. From, in other words, nobody's living in the land, inhabiting them. They have been able to maintain that. And, in fact, that's the great story of the modern state of Israel today, surrounded by many enemies, and yet they are able to defend themselves quite well. And in previous wars, they've been successful against their enemies. And that's really what this verse is really talking about. The other phrase that is in those verses that goes hand in hand with this, that the one that most people jump on to take note of, is when it refers to the unwalled villages. Now, in ancient times, if you had a village, there had to be a wall. There was a perimeter. There was a gate to every village because there was a wall that... outside the wall was a danger to the community. Inside the wall was safety in a village. And it has always been marked and known by all Bible teachers and scholars that this prophecy about living securely in the land in unwalled villages was a reference to a future state of Israel. And we've always seen Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being toward the end times. And that's what we have in Israel today. You can travel from village to village, community to community, and they don't have walls up behind every one of those things. There's not gates and fences where you have to go through passes. And so now there's a separation with the West Bank and the Gaza area, but the individual villages in Israel are unwalled, and yet they remain secure, which is what the scripture speaks to and what we see as being happening today. All right, this is from Tim, and Tim has a series of questions here, but the topic is about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, this is initially his question, he says, in Acts 15:29 and Revelation 2:14, we are told to refrain from meat sacrificed to idols. However, in 1 Corinthians 8, it seems to imply that because an idol is nothing, that it's okay to eat the meat which was sacrificed. Can you share your insights concerning this seeming contradiction? Well, first of all, let me assure you there's no contradiction in what the instruction is about. In Acts 15:29 and Revelation 2:14, it makes a very specific reference about not eating meat sacrificed to idols. So first of all, let's define that right off the bat. Let's make sure everybody understands what that is. For those of you who are messianic like me, you know that the commandment of the Lord for us to worship the Lord is to have a series of feasts throughout the year. We eat the Passover feast. It's a meal that we actually prepare. And at each of the other feasts, with the exception of Yom Kippur, we specifically have a ceremonial meal. We have a festive foods and so forth. Well, this is true of all forms of ancient worship, that when they would go to worship a god, they would have a meal. They would bring foodstuffs in, and the idea of that is that by speaking the blessings and participating in, not only are you internalizing some foodstuffs that's nourishing to your body, but the idea was that you were internalizing the spiritual concepts and principles of your faith to be a participant in it, that you were fully internalizing all of those things, being a full participant to the point of consuming it. And in fact, in the Passover, one of the things we do is that when we put the afikoman in our mouth, we literally say we're eating the Word of God. And the Messiah spoke to this very directly when he specifically challenged those around him when he says, I tell you, if you do not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have nothing of me, nothing to do with me. What he was talking about is, unless you come and worship me, you can't be a part of the kingdom. And the eating and the consuming of is worship. Now, when it says don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, what it's really saying, that worship with the worship of God. In other words, you wouldn't go and have a feast to God and then, well, let's go get that big chunk of beef over there that was sacrificed to the God of wine, and let's add it to the worship of God. That's just madness. That's silliness. And so the commandment is given to don't mix other worship of other things with the worship of God. And the phrase is, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Because all forms of all other false gods are idols. Now, that's what brings us to 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul, right off the bat, in addressing the subject, he says, whoa, wait a minute, let's make sure we understand something here. You do, of course, know there is only one God. And so all idols are false gods that really don't exist. And so the idea, if you're going to, you know, kind of intellectually understand the logic of that, then you would be asking yourself, well, what is the harm of mixing something that is idolatrous with God? Because we all know only God is true. And I would submit to you that I know a lot of Christians today who think that way. They think that they can take the worship of God, of Jesus, and they can mix it with other well-known worldly things that are completely opposed to the Lord. And they think they can go ahead and mix it because Jesus is the only one that's really real and all the other stuff is really false. But the problem is this, and this is what 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about. The problem is this, while you may be fine in your thinking, everybody else observing you doing it is not fine in their thinking, and what you've done is you've compromised your testimony before other brethren. And oh, by the way, we are our brother's keepers when it comes to spiritually setting the proper example. You know, even unbelievers know that as a man, as a person, you cannot go out and set a poor example for others. You bear the responsibility for it. Well, that's essentially what 1 Corinthians 8 is saying. Paul is saying that you bear responsibility before others to walk out your faith correctly. And you do not have the right, even though you know all idols are false, you do not have the right to go mixing that stuff with the worship of God. Set aside the fact that God says, I don't want it mixed. Your intellect does not overcome that, and so forth to do it. Now, there's a very direct application to this, we as Messianics. And we just went through the season of the winter holidays, and as you all know, the scripture is pretty specific about one class of idols are trees of praise. They're Asherim. And we know the classic Christmas tree absolutely fits the biblical definition of trees of praise, the Asherim, and the scripture, the commandment of God says, you will not mix that form of worship with me. Now, we have lots of Christians who love the Christmas tree because they grew up with that tradition as a kid. It's a cultural kind of thing. And they know that Jesus has all this wonderful grace for us and forgives all of our sins, our ignorance, our willful misdeeds, and so forth. And so they think that they have the right to do that. I submit to you that that's the reason why 1 Corinthians 8 was written. That the Apostle Paul said, no. I don't care if you do understand that there's only one true God, and those are other pagan idol things. You will not compromise your faith and mix, and therefore you will not eat meat sacrificed to idols or mix worship with different things with the Lord. Let the Lord's worship has been specified. Let's just do it that way. Let's not, you know, have to go in and reinvent the wheel for him and tell God we got a better way to worship him than the way he has specified for it. So that, I think, will help you to clarify those scriptures for you. This is a question from Steve, and he's asking a question concerning Isaiah 58. According to Isaiah 58, the concept of fasting may not biblically meet to do without food. I am under the impression that afflicting your soul has nothing to do with your body, which is what fasting deals with. Of course, many of my friends say that one way of afflicting your soul is to afflict your body through doing without food. I do know that doing without food was a common pagan practice in order to earn their God's favor. Could you shed any insight on this subject? All right. Well, first of all, Isaiah 58 does talk about fasting. And Isaiah is talking to religious people who are fasting and fasting to seek God's nearness and at the same time are in open conflict with other brethren. Specifically, he says, is this what you call an acceptable fast, where you abstain from food, but you point your finger in strife against another? And, of course, the answer is no, that would not be an acceptable fast to the Lord. What would be an acceptable fast to the Lord, the prophet Isaiah says, is for you to take the food that you didn't eat, and why don't you go minister to somebody who needs to eat? In other words, do good to others as opposed to doing harm to others. And part of our faith is it's not possible for us to walk in our faith and say we have an excellent relationship with God, but we have terrible relationships with our own brethren. You do know this for a fact. If you have conflict in your own house, you can't go around saying you're at peace with the world. You got to have both. If you're going to have a good relationship with God, then you have to have a good relationship with men and vice versa. And Paul says this in Acts. He says, herein do I exercise myself continually to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And when you have a offense going on with men, you can't then expect God to accept your relationship with him. In fact, he says, if you're at odds with your brother and you come to bring a gift to me, leave your gift at the altar, go fix the relationship with your brother, then come back and give me the gift. I don't want the gift before that. So that has to do with what Isaiah 58 is doing. Now, the phrase that Steve has used here is also afflicting your soul. Now, that's not necessarily Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is the phrase that we use for the instruction of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, that we're commanded on that day, on the 10th of Tishri, to afflict our souls. One method of afflicting your soul, which means that you do not give pleasure to yourself, you abstain from all pleasure, is to abstain from delicious foods, to abstain from food and drink that would be pleasurable. And so it is understood that on Yom Kippur that we abstain from food as a community to, quote, afflict our soul. But it isn't just limited to fasting. It's to be somber. It's to not use the day to go off and do other pleasurable things either. So the phrase afflicting the soul isn't just about fasting, but can include fasting for that. And as far as the making a reference to this form of worship being practiced by others, I don't care if other people do it or not. The fact of the matter is, if you want to focus and concentrate on the Lord, you want to draw near to the Lord, then you stop doing your other normal things. And if that means you miss a meal and you abstain from family or hobby or other daily activities, well, then that's what you do to draw near to the Lord. And it would be a time for prayer and fasting, as we say, for that. So hopefully that answers that question for Steve. This is a question from Becky. I love this question. I know yeast is leaven, but what about baking powder and baking soda? I have never kept any of the feasts. This will be my first year to do that, which I am Not too sure what to do as I live by myself, no family here, no Torah observant people. Thank you for your help. All right, Becky, what you're really asking me about is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days that immediately follows the Passover, we earned a commandment to abstain from leaven and to observe for 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I will tell you that historically and traditionally, the way Israel has kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that in one dimension, they only eat one type of bread during the entire 7 days. That type of bread is called matzah. It is the unleavened bread that's specifically made for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When you get Passover matzah, you're guaranteed that that bread was made from the moment that the water hit the flour until the cakes were made. Not more than 18 minutes went by. There was no leavening whatsoever that took place in the bread. It's guaranteed to you that it has not been leavened in any way, shape, or form. And to that extent, they consume no other foodstuffs that could be made into a bread. So, for example, in the Ashkenazic tradition, which is the European Jew tradition, we would abstain from legumes. We would abstain from corn. We would abstain from any of the grains that could potentially be milled into a flour to make any kind of bread. We eat only matzah during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there is a slightly different tradition, the Sephardic tradition. The Sephardic tradition is the Moroccan, North Africa, and this is the tradition that is in the land of Israel dominant today. In that particular tradition, they say, no, it's specifically dealing with the grain of wheat and barley. And that goes back to the Exodus story and the unleavened bread they ate there. So they don't really have a problem with corn, for example. And so I know lots of Hispanic Messianic brethren don't have a problem with having a corn tortilla, which is their version of unleavened bread, during that time, but they'll abstain from flour tortillas, for example, things like that. Sephardic don't have a problem with rice during the Feast of Unleavened. They don't consider that to be leaven. Ashkenazic wouldn't touch rice for it. Now, here we are as Messianics. What are we supposed to do? Well, depending on the fellowship where you're at, depending on the instruction of the leadership that you give, this is something you have to sort out each year. And by the way, I've been keeping this feast for more than 30 years, and I guarantee you that every year I get up and I ask the question, what is leaven? And I think there's a reason for that. I think the Lord forces us to do it because there's a spiritual picture taking place here when we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What we're talking about is we're talking about the spiritual symbol for sin in your life. Something that's kind of laying around in your life that leavens and raises itself up against the Lord. And so during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we clean that out. Well, let's remove that so we don't have that anymore. And oh, by the way, as you go through life, all the different stations of life and so forth, every year you have to ask yourself, what is leaven in my life? Because when I was a younger man, there were certain things that were leaven in my life, but I don't have a problem with those now that being 62. But there's other things in my life now that tend to be leaven to me. And so I have to ask that question every year and take application to keeping the feast every year. Now, that's the spiritual message into it. So going back to the practical aspect, you basically want to abstain from anything to do with flour and any of the leavening agents that would be a part of it. And by the way, baking powder, yeast, baking soda, all of those things are help and aid in the leavening process of bread. So you abstain from those things. And I've got a lot of Hispanic brethren around here with me, and I've enjoyed their unleavened bread along with them during that. But I know that my Ashkenazic brethren would have a fit over that. So it's a case of you got to decide. It's not clearly spelled out in Scripture. And I would just take the counsel of those that you're in fellowship with. And you guys decide what is leaven to you and keep the commandment as best you can. All right. This is a question from Emma. My husband is a nominal Baptist. I believe in Hebrew roots, and he calls that Jewish. When it comes time for the exodus to the wilderness, am I supposed to stay behind with him because he would not go in the exodus and go into captivity? What does the Lord say if you're not in agreement, but he is the head of the house? Well, first of all, let me just say right off the bat, you're married to your husband, you're in covenant with your husband, love your husband, and honor your husband and respect him. That, let me say that right off the bat. Now, if your life is in danger, then I'm not going to tell you to kill yourself. I'm going to say, you know, we also serve the God of the living, and so live. But let me offer this to you, Emma. When your husband says all that stuff, Hebrew root stuff, that's Jewish stuff, that is false. That is not correct. All that stuff that we teach in Hebrew roots is Hebrew stuff. Jews, is a subset of Hebrew things. And I know it's easy in our world to stereotype everything as being Jewish, but I guarantee you Moses was not Jewish. In fact, he was the tribe of Levi, and he was a Hebrew. And he believed in the God of the Hebrews. And that's what we teach and we believe in, too. I'm Jewish, okay? I admit that. But that doesn't give me any claim to fame. And by the way, I am smart enough to know that I didn't originate that stuff. I received that stuff just like everybody else does. And it's a Hebrew instruction that comes. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't just believe in the God of the Jews. We believe in the God of Israel. And that's what we teach and that's what we instruct. And so when he says, well, that's Jewish stuff, I don't know what his anti-Semitic bent is there, but tell him and correct him that stuff in the Bible is not Jewish, it's Hebrew. And see if that maybe will lighten it up a little bit. This is a question from Michael. And Ephraim, last Friday night, taught the Torah portion, the opening portion of Exodus about Moses, and he made some references to the book of Yasher in his teaching. It sounded to me as though Ephraim was using the book of Yasher as an authoritative source. I know that the book of Yasher is mentioned in the Bible. However, according to my research, there are three manuscripts of this book. None of them date earlier than, I believe, 1200 to 1400 AD. The most prominent of these printed by the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City. Are you aware of an older manuscript than the three that I'm aware of? If so, I would appreciate knowing it. If not, I question the wisdom in using the book of Yasher that is now in print as an authoritative source. First of all, let's go ahead and clarify this. I can assure you that Ephraim did not offer the book of Yasher as authoritative source matching or paralleling what the Scripture says. It is a complementary literary piece that parallels some of the biblical instruction, but it offers additional information kind of as a fill-in for some of the biblical account that doesn't give us a lot of information. And by the way, the book of Yasher isn't the only book that teachers who study the Bible in great detail use as a parallel text or parallel thinking. There are many books that have been written throughout the years by both Jewish and Christian scholars. And when it comes to teaching the Scriptures, sometimes it helps to just get a little bit more background about those who have studied this before and those who have worked on this before. What were their insights, their understandings, their ideas that would help flush out and give us a better understanding? Now, let me clarify what I just said. Knowledge is something that's very specific. But understanding is helping you to deal with your knowledge, particularly when it comes to things you don't know. I've used this picture, word picture, and let me use it again. Here's a bucket. And inside this bucket is a whole bunch of knowledge. Knowledge is like water. It's a substance. And that's where your knowledge is at, but your knowledge isn't over there. In fact, there's nothing over there. So how do you deal with your knowledge that you have here, but you don't have knowledge over there? Well, it's what understanding does for you, because the understanding is the container, or the bucket, if you will, of your knowledge. It shows where your knowledge is at and where your knowledge is not. And in the particular portion that Ephraim was teaching on, it's a classic piece in which that it skips through. It talks about the birth of Moses, and then suddenly he's a man. And suddenly he has a call on his life. Well, what happened to the rest of his life? You know, what did he do the rest of his life? We have the same thing of Yeshua. We have the story about his birth, and then all of a sudden here he is 30 years old and he starts his ministry. Well, what happened from age 2 to 30? What happened to that? Well, the Bible didn't necessarily see fit to specifically tell you that, because it wasn't within the goal of what the Bible was trying to do at that point. But it's a natural question for us to ask. And by the way, Bible teachers will try to find other information that will give a background or lay some understanding to it. And by the way, the book of Yasher is one of the best sources there is to kind of fill in and lay a landscape, an understanding of some of these other biblical stories that are going on, particularly in the book of Genesis leading into Exodus. That's what the value of the book is. So let me offer to you, Michael, first of all, that I did confer with Ephraim before he used the book of Asher. He does not believe it's an authoritative source. And it's simply a complementary source that can give a background understanding to things. And Ephraim, as I understand it, wanted to give some amplifying information about some other testimony about Moses, other things that had happened in his life. And he wanted to see if there were other patterns, other things that would come forth that would help explain who is this man that God called to do this very important function for us. We do this all the time. When if all of a sudden I emerge as a teacher and you hear and I'm teaching something and it's wonderful, guess what people do? Where'd that guy come from? You know, where'd he get his learning? You know, what is his testimony? What is his life? It's a natural a natural thing we want to know. Excuse me for a second. And Ephraim decided to weigh in on that and to offer that. And every time that subject comes up, by the way, people always say, well, I don't see that as authorized in the canon. And it's not. It's just a parallel book. I would submit to you that every commentary on the Bible is of no greater value than the book of Asher. And if you think that you can learn from other previous teachers and their studies, well, then that's the reason why you'd read their commentaries. But you would never equate their theological orders or their commentary on the way to being Scripture. I think I'm going to get another question here in a little bit that will kind of address that, and I'll save the rest of my comments to when we get to that question. But I do have a verse for you that I want to share with you at this moment, though, about this method of study. If you take the words wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and just go do a word search in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, which is Scripture, says a lot of things about people and how to study and how to become wise. And basically anyone who turns down the gaining of knowledge, the acquiring of wisdom, or searching out understanding, that person, the Bible says, is a fool. And specifically, the verse that I've always taken great solace in is Proverbs 21, verse 30, which says this: there is no wisdom and no understanding against the Lord. Wow. You mean every teaching that is possible has some value? Yes, that's right, it does. Some of them are wrong, and you know which ones are wrong now. That's the value of them, if you will. But the attitude that the Scripture has always had is that when anybody has something to offer in an effort to help to understand the Scripture, receive it. Now, you'll go through the business of like a thrashing machine, throw it up in the air, and you'll let the wheat come back down and let the wind blow the chaff away. Well, that's every book I read. It's a thrashing machine with me. I'm at the point in my life now that most of those words I read, it's chaff and the wind blows it away. And by the way, scholars will tell you this, that they come to a certain point where they no longer want to read people that agree with them. They want to read the arguments of people they disagree with because it helps sharpen their understanding of what they believe. And so that's a case of where you're getting wiser, you're gaining more understanding. I need to understand the argument of other people who are at odds with me. I need to understand why a rabbi thinks that Yeshua is not the Messiah. I need to know that. Because if I'm going to be effective at speaking to him and teaching him properly, I need to understand his argument as well as I need to understand my argument. And when I go to share my faith with other people, I need to hear them and understand them. What are their issues? What are their complaints? What is it that they have questions about? If I'm ever going to have any understanding. So it's not that I don't read or study only what I believe, what is right, so to speak. No, I read and study everything. Anything I can get my hands on. But I'm always sorting it out before the Lord to discern what is the truth in the process. Okay, here's a short question. This is from Jacqueline, and she's asking a question about this week's Torah portion, which says, my question is Jethro and Reuel the same person? Quick answer for you, yes. Yes, they are. Jethro and Reuel are the same person. We believe that Reuel is a title for him. It actually means the friend of God. And we believe that is used in the Scripture for Jethro, and it's his title that he had as a sheik, that he was called the friend of God. And so that's like an honorary title that's used for him. All right, this is from Glenda. And Glenda has one of our calendars and says, on April 6th of 2012, your calendar says that Yeshua was arrested, crucified, buried on this day before the high Sabbath. How does that put him in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Well, what I'm referring to is she's looking at, I've got a little page here with a piece of the calendar. And the Passover comes on Friday or on Thursday evening, and it's Friday day this particular year in 2012. And so let me just say, Glenda, the Hebrew calendar, the days of the week don't always line up with the dates from year to year. Our calendar, Hebrew calendar, is lunar base, starts with the new moon, whereas the normal calendar, with the repeating days of the week, it's solar based. And so the question that you're posing here, it really is not about this year's calendar. We're talking about the ancient calendar. The prophecy, the biblical record says that when Yeshua kept the Passover back then, that day that he did, that then when he was arrested and then crucified, that he went into the grave for 3 days and three nights before the resurrection. And that has to do with a combination we call the Passion Week that was back historical for that. Passover is definitely on the eve of the 14th, and the Feast of Unleavened begins on the 15th of Nisan. And it turned out that the combination of days back then produced a result in which that Yeshua was kept the Passover, he was arrested, he was tried, crucified, died, buried. They went through the first day of the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened, went through the weekly Sabbath, which is the normal Saturday, and then he was resurrected on the first day after the Sabbath for it. It turned out it was 3 days and three nights in that historical combination. But you're not going to see that repeated every year on a Hebrew calendar. This is from Mark. Mark has a question that has to do with John 1, 2, verse 2 of chapter 1. Why is this verse repeating part of the first verse as you've taught there and there's no redundant expressions? Is it related to the law about witness or is it to create some other association? Well, let me take you to John 1 and let me read both of those verses to you that you're referring to and then we'll have the answer. In John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." So he's asking the question. It seems like verse 2 is repeating what is in verse 1. And he's heard me say before, anytime you see something in Scripture that is repeating itself, it's not redundant. There's something very powerful being explained. And in this case, it is something very powerful. What John, I believe, is doing in John 1, verses 1 and 2, when he uses the phrase, "in the beginning," he's talking about a particular piece of Scripture. Now, today, when we talk about a particular piece of Scripture, I give you the reference. So, for example, if I'm going to talk about that same Scripture he's talking about, I would say, well, Genesis 1:1. But as you know, back in the New Testament days, they didn't have chapters and verses. They would use a phrase that would refer to where that. And so that's what John has done. He's referring to Genesis 1:1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And he's making reference to it, but he's going to come forward telling you about the Messiah. And as I have shared with you before, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that it's a very powerful place where our English doesn't necessarily represent what it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there is a word in there. In fact, it's the fourth word in the verse in which it's not translated at all in English. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's bereshit, bera'a, Elohim et, Hashemayim va'et haaretz. Now, I gave seven Hebrew words. The fourth word is the word et. And this little word et is made up of two Hebrew letters, an aleph and a tav. And that word is not translated in English. So when I say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," I never translated the word et. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, that particular word is a very powerful, also grammatical thing in the Hebrew. It's really saying that the action of the, in other words, the creating, it wasn't that God was created, it's that the heavens and the earth was creating. It's really telling us that the action of the verb is on the object, not on the subject. Which normally in Hebrew, the action is always on the subject. So this is a pointer that says, oh, no, it's not God that's being created here in the beginning. It's that the heavens and the earth are being created by God here in the beginning. And that's its grammatical thing. However, this thing is used so often in Scripture and in the most powerful places that sometimes it's used where it isn't necessarily just that grammatical thing that's taking place. And it has always been the question of the sages, the Hebrew sages. They've always said that there's an evidence there that there's something that the Aleph Tev is. It's who or what is the Aleph Tav. And this thing shows up in very interesting places, like in the design of the menorah. And in verses like, for example, in Zechariah chapter 10, "They will look upon him whom they pierced." There's no word for him or whom. It literally says, "They will look upon Aleph Tav they pierced." And Yeshua, of course, answered this question. When he came to John after the resurrection, he said, "I am the Aleph and the Tav." By the way, he didn't say, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." He didn't come speaking Greek. He came speaking Hebrew. And he said, "I'm the Aleph and Tav. I'm the answer to that question there." Now, most Christians stick with the Greek. They, you know, you've heard lots of Christians say that the Messiah is the Alpha and the Omega. Well, that's the Greek rendition. The Hebrew rendition is the Aleph and Tav. He's the Aleph and Tav. And that's what is in John 1. In verse 1, John says, in the beginning, which is Bereshit, was the Word. Here's the word et. And he says, and it's with God, Elohim is right there, and it's in the beginning. He's giving you a reference to Genesis 1:1. He's telling you the Messiah came to us in Genesis 1:1. And so verse 2 is saying he was in the beginning with God. He's saying that the Word is sitting right beside Elohim. Et is sitting there right beside Elohim right at the beginning. Bereshit. He's describing Genesis 1:1 is what he's describing. So in effect, it's not necessarily a redundant thing. It's that John is trying to give you a teaching about Genesis 1:1. Now, today, if John was around today, knew what we knew about the Bible, he would just say, in Genesis 1:1, you'll see that there's a Word, and the Word is sitting beside Elohim, and it's sitting right there with the Word in the beginning. In Genesis 1:1. But, of course, we didn't have chapters and verses back then, so we just used the phrase of which those of us who know the Scripture, we know what he's talking about. He's referring right to something that we know for it. All right? Okay, I got that one done. This is a question from Eric. Oh, I love this verse. In Romans 11, 25 through 27, it says, all Israel will be saved. Could you explain how this will happen? Okay, first of all, actually the phrase that I like to quote is, thus all Israel shall be saved. Now, as a good Christian boy that I used to be, I always knew that this was a verse, a prophecy, that one day all us Christians would rise up, grab multiple packs of the four spiritual laws, and we would go out and find every Jewish person, share the four spiritual laws with them, and thus every Jew would get saved. You know, in my mindset, thus all Israel shall get saved, it sounds like all Israel's going to get to be evangelized. That is not what that verse is talking about. That verse is not talking about that. What is being talked about here is, and in fact, if you look at the rest of the verses, it talks about a deliverer coming out of Zion. And Christian theologians have struggled with this greatly because there are several verses that kind of use this language, but this doesn't appear to be a direct thing. Now, if we had Eddie Chumney here right now, I would turn this all over to him, and he would give you the rest of the answer for the rest of the night. Because that is what this subject is about. Let me give you in a nutshell what this is. This is the subject of the prophecies of the restoration of all of Israel. You see, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. This happened a long, long time ago. And one of the great prophecies of the Messiah that the Jewish people are looking forward to and expecting is that when the Messiah returns, one of the great things of restoration is he's to bring the northern kingdom back, join it with the southern kingdom, and all of Israel will be rejoined together in his kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom of the leadership of the house of David is where we get the Jews from. But that northern kingdom that was led by the house of Ephraim, or house of Joseph, they went into Assyrian captivity, and because of the nature of the judgment God put on, they lost their identity. They're not called Jews. They're part of Israel, but they're assimilated throughout the lands and the nations. And what Paul is saying, thus all Israel shall be saved, he's talking in the end, he's talking about the restoration of all of Israel is going to be brought back. That the deliverer, when he comes to Zion, okay, he's talking about all of those prophecies that have to do with that. Now, you can take almost all of the prophets of Israel, you know, that big chunk of those books in the middle of your Bible. That's what that subject is about. It's about that subject. And that's what Paul's making reference to. Most Christians have never heard any of that teaching before. They have no concept. They know a little bit of biblical history about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but and there were different prophets and different kings and so forth, but they have no concept of what the Messiah is supposed to do with that. And this is the number one reason why my Jewish brethren dispute the claims of Yeshua being the Messiah. Because when he came to do the work of redemption, he didn't restore all of Israel. But the prophecy didn't say that he was supposed to do it when he did it, the work of redemption. It said he would do it at the end of the ages. And so it's something we're still looking forward to. And there's the Apostle Paul, after the resurrection, teaching about the redemption of the Messiah, and still looking forward to the Messiah doing this. So it's not about evangelizing the Jews. It's about a whole bunch of other prophecies that come from the prophets of Israel that most Christians don't know about, nor have they been taught about. But Jews know about them, and Messianics, two house teachers, teach this, teach about that. So that, in a nutshell, that's the two-house teaching right there for it. This is from Paul. And let's see, Paul, I have a question about the New Covenant writings. I want to be clear that my question is not concerning the truth or inspiration of the writings. I'm wondering about the intent of the authors, particularly with the epistles. Do you believe the authors intended or expected their writings to be given the status of the Torah? Very good question. And I have not yet found any biblical teacher who would counter what I'm about to say to you. I think that when the Apostle Paul was writing the letters, he was just trying to write proper instruction to the believers. He had no intent that his writings would be bound up one day and be classified as holy writ on the level of being the Torah, the writings of Moses. I think all of the apostles were that way. Now, so how did we get the scriptures that we have today? Now, that's a whole nother study, but it's the study of how we got the Bible. And what we're really talking about is, the definition of what we're really talking about is a thing called the canon. And canon means law. And the church canon is church law. Now, simply all this was that the elders of the church fathers, got together and they said, look, there's a lot of writings and lots of teachings out there. What are going to be the standard writings that we'll read from and the standard things we'll teach from so that we have a shared reference amongst all of the brethren? And they are the guys who got together. And they said, well, we have all these different writings by various apostles, disciples, and so forth. And we're going to take this group of writings, and we're going to say that we believe these to be trustworthy and correct. And we're going to call them the canon. By the way, there's a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. In 90 AD, he did the same thing with the Jewish writings. And he's the one who developed what we call the Tanakh, or what is called the Old Testament today. That happened in 90 AD. And then it was later in the 4th century, 300 or so, that Jerome put together the writings or the canon of what we call the New Testament. So the Bible that we have today, the New and the Old Testament, are canonized writings of various things. I can tell you, though, right now, there are other writings that existed back there. There is another gospel called the Gospel of Thomas that didn't make it to be classified as the canon. The scholars, the church fathers, they decided to limit the gospels to only four books. But there was a fifth gospel. So when we refer to and we say the Bible, not only are we talking about the original autographs, the original writings of many godly men before, but we're also talking about that this is the particular collection of those writings that church fathers and others that were in authority in early days who decided that these were the proper list of them for us, for those that want to study the faith and share the faith together, that these were the trustworthy, authoritative scriptures that were written by those. I can assure you, though, there have been many debates throughout the years of various other books that do exist as to whether or not they have validity for studying and for learning from. Remember, we just had the discussion about the book of Yasher. Well, everybody's pretty certain that the book of Yasher shouldn't be at the weight and level of, say, the books of Moses. No, nobody challenges that. But there are many other writings that go into it. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. It's a fascinating book. And I think, quite honestly, I think those guys were a little too critical of him. And I think that book should have been included. You know, I think it's a trustworthy book. I think it has valid points and so forth. But what we're really talking about is this, that as a result of canonizing the scriptures and having a select list of them, where it got down to where we have Holy Bible. See, Holy Bible. Okay, I want you to note, this is on the cover. This is not in the words. This is what other men, in collecting these scriptures up, they didn't decide to put this title, Holy Bible, on it. And the reason they did was they felt that for us in the faith, to grow in the faith and have, we need a standardized text. We need an authoritative set of reference materials so that we can all learn the faith together and have some chance of unity. Well, boy, that plan worked out real good, didn't it? Well, at least they got a book. You know, I don't know about the unity of the faith, but we got the book part. The truth of the matter is this, and let me just say, they then took this text they call the Holy Bible and this canonized thing, and they made it almost sacrosanct. They made it more powerful than God himself. Amen. To the extent that today we have some people, they're so religious in their fervor, they believe in the Bible more than they believe in God. Let me say that to you again. They believe in the Bible more than they believe in God. And so a question that is being posed here, if the Apostle Paul was here and was participating in this conversation, and he found out that his writings, his letters, were at the equivalent rank level of the Tanakh and of the writings of the prophets and Moses, he'd probably about have a heart attack. He probably would. But on the other hand, we would probably make an argument to him and say, Paul, but we needed to give authority to your writings so that they would follow your instructions. And he probably would have relented a little bit. But he would have been a very humble man and said, no, my stuff is not equivalent to that. I'm sure he would have taken that out. Because if you follow what he read, he himself wrote of the previous scriptures and spoke of them in a highly authoritative manner, describing all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable for instruction, reproof, and so forth. He would never have equated his letters being at that same level. But today, you dare not say to fellow believers that, in fact, as one fellow said to me, he says, this thing is totally inspired from the covers all the way to the maps. It's all inspired. And I'm telling you right now, that guy, it's very difficult for him to be taught anything. Because he's so closed in. And he has no concept of how in the world we got the scriptures to begin with. He's like, honest to goodness, I really did witness this. When I was in a young boy going to church where I was going at, I remember when they came out with a different version than the King James Version. And I heard a woman say that she believed in the King James Version. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for the rest of us. And she had no concept about who King James was, and that historically happened way after the Apostle Paul or whatever. And by the way, there was no explaining it to her. And I've used the joke that, you know, that when Yeshua got ready to ascend from the Mount of Olives, you know, he did not take a copy of the New Testament, hand it to Peter and John, say, run to Kinko's and make 50 quick copies. We didn't get the Bible that way. We got the Bible by godly men who paid for it dearly, you know, the things that they wrote, and who lived it. And those are living scriptures. And any time that I read the scriptures, I can see the living Word of God. It's filled with the Holy Spirit, just like they said. It's the Word of the Spirit that's a part of it. And by the way, I read other things, and like I said to you before, I read a lot of things that go through the thrashing machine, and most of it's chaff. But there's a few nuggets of good truths that come out. And let me tell you what is my reference system for it. I have come to the point where I've begun to learn that what Moses did give to us is the truth. And if any teacher thereafter refers to what Moses said and builds on it and elaborates on it, then it is the truth. But if it departs from Moses, it's not the truth. And I find many of the writings of the New Testament are not in odds with Moses. They're in agreement with Moses. But I find other writings that are in disagreement with Moses. And that's the reason why I treat them as chaff. So going back to your question, it's bound up in trying to understand what is the canon. How did we get the scriptures to begin with? By the way, let me just say to you, do not go do a personal study on how we got the New Testament until you are well grounded in your faith, and that you can recognize the Word of God in whatever you write, read. Don't go do it. It will shock you to find out how we ended up with this and the motives of many of the men who have shaped and decided what is and what is not going to be the Holy Bible for us. If we had the same church fathers alive today that decided on this, most of you wouldn't have any fellowship with to do whatsoever. You would consider them to be despicable people. This is a question from Susie. We live in the Pacific Northwest, where the weather is damp, dark, and often quite chilly from about late September to June. Seriously, we have lots and lots of greenery year-round. That's the plus. We have often wondered if the command to not kindle a fire on Sabbath referred to something other than the fire to keep warm by. We heat with wood to help with expense, usually fire up our wood stove in the morning. Erev Shabbat, we don't let it go out, or at least not let it try to, by way of my husband getting up in the night a few times to keep it going and fed. Can you address this for us? Well, yes. The commandment and in fact, I wrote an article on this back a couple of months ago, The Commandments of Sabbath, and one of them has to do with kindling a flame. And in the day when that was being instructed, all of those things, those prohibitions for Sabbath, have to do with tasks that are labor-intensive. And Sabbath is reserved, you know, for you to rest. It's reserved for you to cease from your labors so that you have time with the Lord to be refreshed and rejuvenated in your soul and in your spirit before the Lord. The kindling the flame back in those days was they used to rub sticks to make fire. I don't know if you've ever gone out on one of those survival courses and rubbed sticks to start a fire, but I guarantee you it is one of the most labor-intensive things you'll ever do in your life. And that's what it's really referring to. So is it possible for us to use reason and understanding maybe to understand the commandments of the Lord? And the answer is yes. I believe that's so. And by the way, if I was up there visiting with you, Susie, and in your cabin, and your hubby didn't get up in the middle of the night and start that fire again or keep that fire going, I wouldn't have a problem at all with him getting up early in the morning and getting that thing going, even if it is Sabbath morning. And I don't believe that would be a violation of the commandment of the Lord for it. I really believe that each one of us have been given the God-given sense to know how to keep the commandment and keep the Sabbath. And I think that we should just go and do that and stop chasing our tails around trying to figure out how to avoid making a mistake. just live and do what was right. I think everybody has the common sense to figure that out. All right, this is from Brenda. Prior to Noah and his family getting off the ark and God giving everything that lives and moves into man's hands for food, did they eat meat and have instructions as to which were acceptable to eat? I realize that Noah took seven of every clean animal, so presumably they had instructions as to what was acceptable as a sacrifice to the Lord. Later in Genesis 9, mention is made of livestock. Isn't livestock an animal that you would raise to slaughter and presumably eat? Do you believe that the Ten Commandments were known to the people in Adam and Noah's day before they were written in the stone at the top of the mountain in Moses' day? Well, we've got several questions here, but let's talk about, first of all, what we understand to be what was classified as food. It is true that before the flood, man was given dominion over all things. All plant matter, all fishes of the sea, birds of the air, animals. God says that. We had dominion over them all. But it appears that man did not eat or consume of the meat prior to the flood. God did slay some animals and used their skins as a covering for Adam and Eve. And it may well be that they have slain animals and used the skins as a covering for them, you know, in those days. I don't know for sure, but, you know, the precedent is there that they could have. As to whether or not they consumed and ate of them, there's no direct evidence to it. But we do know for a fact that after the flood, Noah was then specifically directed to consume of the meat of clean animals. And he did differentiate between clean and unclean to that. Are those provisions part of the Torah? Yes. So let's now ask the question, were the same Ten Commandments known to Adam and Noah's day? Well, first of all, let's remember, when were the Ten Commandments given and in what manner were they given? They were given to the community of the children of Israel by God, specifically in the covenant through what we call the Law of Moses or the Torah. And it's clear at that point that those instructions had to be given to the community, because we as a community, we've got to have it straight as to what the instructions and the commandments are. It appears that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they understood these commandments, but they had not been given to them in, if you will, in a corporate or community way. They were at the personal level. They must have known them in their heart, in their spirit, from that. So let's answer your question. Did the Ten Commandments exist? Did the Torah exist before Moses and it being given on Mount Sinai? The belief is, yes, it did. That the instructions of God were known in the hearts of men beforehand. And that Abraham, his testimony is that he kept the commandments of the Lord. But they were at the personal level, if you will. Now, when the Torah was given, it was really the same commandments, but they were given now at a corporate level to us as a community of brethren. One of the things that I always try to point out to people about what Yeshua really did was, when he came teaching the Torah, he kind of went back to the same way it had begun in the beginning. He didn't talk about the commandments to a whole community of people. He talked about them on a personal level. He went back to us like the way Abraham understood the commandments. He talked to us personally about God speaking to us personally and us keeping the commandments before him personally. But yet he taught the Torah. They're the same instructions. It's just a case of, what is your reference point? Are you referencing from a personal standpoint or as a community of brethren? And the Torah that's given by Moses is primarily for a corporate community, whereas what God did beforehand and what the Messiah has done is he's spoken to us on a personal level with regard to those commandments. All right, this is from Danny. According to your Torah teaching of Vayigash, you explained that the 70th person was Moses' mother. How can this be if the children of Israel were in Egypt 430 years? Exodus 12, 41. All right, so let's answer that right off the bat. I'm referring to the tally that's given in the next to the last portion of Genesis, where it says that the descendants of Jacob went down into Egypt, and there were 70 souls that went down. But the listing of the names only gives us 69. And so there's a little bit of a mystery. Who's the 70th person that isn't listed? And it's our contention, if you go through the rest of the study that carries you all the way through into Exodus, that we believe that Moses' mother was born the day they got to Egypt. And she was born the day they arrived there in Egypt. And she's the 70th person. Now it brings up the question, well, weren't they down in Egypt 430 years? I mean, doesn't it say, Moses say, that the day they left Egypt, it was 430 years to the day? Well, actually, not quite. What Moses is referring to in Exodus 12:41, that it's 430 years to the day that God prophesied that they would go down to Egypt. And that prophecy that he spoke of was way back in Genesis 15 with Abraham, where he said that his descendants would go down to Egypt. They would be down there for several generations, and then he would bring them back up. And what Moses is recounting is that God was faithful in his promise to bring them up out of Egypt, and it was 430 years to the day of the promise is what he's really referring to. But most people glance over and they think, oh, they were in Egypt 430 years. The actual chronology is they were in Egypt just something over 200 years. And that would have been the necessary time frame for Moses' mother to have been a very advanced age, even greater than Sarah, to have then given birth to her three children, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. And that Moses would then have been leading the children of Israel out of Egypt at the age of 80 years. And so it really speaks to the miracle birth of Moses. It's called one of the hidden miracles of the Torah. And at the chronology is that when we read Genesis 12:41, it's not giving the chronology of their whole time that they arrived in Egypt. It's the chronology of when the promise was given to the day they left, and the promise was fulfilled from that. So that pretty much answers that question as to how it's possible. But it speaks to the fact that Moses had a miracle birth. And being a deliverer type, a picture of the Messiah, they have these miracle births. Isaac had a miracle birth. Moses had a miracle birth. Yeshua had a miracle birth. All right, this is from Gerard and Eloise. And they would like to know why Dan is not mentioned in the list of the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation 7. And also, Manasseh is mentioned, but Ephraim is not mentioned. Yes, that's correct. Whenever, any time in the Bible, let me just tell you, too, you're not going to find consistency in the Bible when it comes to who are the 12 sons versus who are the 12 tribes. I can show you a multitude of places in the Scriptures where this goes kind of all over the place. And that's what you have. Sometimes there's a mix where they're talking about the son of Jacob versus they're talking about the tribe of the children of Israel. And they're not always consistent from place to place of just talking about sons or just talking about tribes. But suffice it to say that we know that we say we have 12 tribes of Israel, but we all know there's 13 because Levi is not counted as one of the 12. And we know there were 12 sons of Israel, but because Jacob took Ephraim and Manasseh and made them equivalent to his sons, that's how we got the 13, and as a replacement for Joseph. And every time you go through, you find these different nuances in the listing. So now going to this question, why is it in Revelation 7, when it comes to the naming of the 12 tribes, for specifically the ministry of the 144,000, why don't you find Dan's name or Ephraim's names listed? Because historically, Dan was the first tribe that introduced idolatry into Israel. And Ephraim was the one who sowed the rebellion and the schism and the splitting of the two kingdoms. And we believe that that's God's judgment, that at this time, when it comes to the ministry of 144,000, that their names are not found there with the honor for that ministry at the work of the restoration. Because God had said that there would be a justice upon those who introduce idolatry, those who sow division, and so forth, their names get cut off. And so here we have, in Revelation 7, it seems like God's judgment has taken place. Now, does that mean that Ephraim is not present or Dan is not present? Not true. It's very clear that Manasseh is standing in as the half-brother. And by the way, Joseph's name is listed there, and that was the father of Ephraim. And Levi is there listed, and Levi can stand in as a substitute for any tribe such as Dan. So they're all there. All of the tribes are present. It's just the honor of their names being used or not being used in this particular case. I love this question. Messianic's attitude and response to Christians. This is from Ron. For the most part, Messianics like you and me have been and may still be a part of the Constantine Christianity, or may have come out of the church altogether. At any rate, we now act differently, talk differently, and in most cases think differently. We now keep Sabbath on Saturday, keep kosher, keep the feast of the Lord, honor all the commandments that pertain to us individually, are learning Torah, and are continuing in our love of the Lord and love of the brethren. Now, what should our attitude, response, and fellowship be to those who are still in the church, who still love the Lord, without compromising our newfound understanding of the Scriptures? I have never given this answer before. I'm going to give you some new information. But I have always thought this. I don't know why I haven't particularly shared this particular perspective. One of the experiences that God specifically wanted Israel to take note of is he reminded us that when we went down to Egypt, we weren't Egyptians. We were living in Egypt, and we were subject to the things there, but that we were Israelites. We're Hebrews. And he told us, he said, I want you to take note of the fact that you were a stranger in a strange land. Now, you had to live there, but I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be different from them. And then as a result of that experience, guess what he does? After we come out of Egypt, then he tells us that we should be kind to all strangers. Because we were a stranger once, and we know what it's like. And really what he's talking about is this. Going down into Egypt, we learned what it was like to be ostracized. We found out what it was like to be made separate from, for a people to be prejudicial toward us. And we're supposed to learn from that experience not to treat other people that way. Now, the instruction was to us that we should be any non-Israelite that comes into our midst, that we should receive them. In fact, the instruction about the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it comes at the same time where it says that we will treat the Gentile as though they are native born. And the real understanding of to love your neighbor is you, as a native born Israelite, you have not kept the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself unless your neighbor is a non-native born Israelite. The commandment is for the stranger, to love the stranger as though he was your brother, as though he's one of you. So with that as a background, let me just say this to you. I have lots of Christian brethren I used to be part of. I was a good Baptist. And I loved the Baptists. They loved me. They cared for me. But I'm not a Baptist anymore. I don't think like a Baptist. I try to help a lot of my Baptist brethren to kind of get loose from it, to be set free by finding the truth that the Lord really has to say. But I don't scorn them, and I don't hate them because they are. They're my brethren. They just need to be instructed. And God was very gracious to me when I was there. And maybe I should extend a little grace to them, too. And in the Messianic movement, like the ancient culture of the Jews, where they abstained from the Gentiles, they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, we have a lot of my Messianic Jewish brethren today who still carry on that attitude toward non-Jews in the Messianic movement. I think it's wrong. I think it's contrary to what the Torah teaches about loving your neighbor. I think it's contrary to these verses here in Exodus 22, 21, Exodus 23, verse 9, about how we're supposed to treat strangers. And I think when it comes to how should we relate to even our Christian brethren that don't necessarily share our understanding of the Torah at the moment, we still should treat them with respect and with dignity, still treat them as brethren, but do understand they need some instruction. And by the way, we should offer the instruction to them in love and do it in respect. I'll take you back to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, even if you're a prophet and you know all truths, if you don't share it in love, all you are is clanging a cymbal and you're making a lot of noise and you're irritating to people. And that's not what we've been called to do. It's just to be an irritant to people. We should be loving them into the kingdom. So our attitude should be one of respectful toward them, but at the opportunity presents itself, let's share the truth in love with them for them to understand it as well. Okay, this is from Richard. I was reading in Leviticus the other day, came across the scripture, which I've read many times before, but never noticed verse 42, and the statement that living in booths was for the native born in Israel. I asked another Torah teacher, and he said that he had been teaching for 10 years, had not noticed this either. Can you explain why and if we are considered native born, even though through our ancestors came here in the 1700s? And actually, let me read the verse to you where he's taking this road. This is Leviticus 23, verse 41. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There are other verses that you could read where in every major commandment of the Torah, not only this is an instruction for the native born of Israel, but Moses also adds these words, and it is for the alien and sojourner who may dwell among you. It was just Moses' emphatic way of trying to speak directly to every person. Some of the persons in the children of Israel are native born. Some of them are aliens and sojourners. And on every major commandment and instruction, this is just one of them, you can find the language where Moses says, this is a commandment to the native born of Israel. If you just keep reading a little bit further, reading the other places, you'll find out that Moses also said, and to the alien and sojourner who may be among you. So it's emphatically given to all people that will follow the God of Israel. I have an article that I wrote back at more than a year ago called The Torah is for All People, in which that's what I do. I go through every major commandment, and I show where the wording of every commandment is to the native born and to the alien and sojourner who's among you. Every major commandment is given in that manner. It just happens to be that you ran into the phrase and it caught your attention for the first time. Keep reading and you'll also find out he refers to the aliens and sojourners just as emphatically as it is there. This is from Eunice. And Eunice is listening on Hebrew Nation Radio. And it says here, I have used every keyword that I can think of and can't locate the verse you use when you said in one of your tapes that if someone stands against or rejects Torah, Moses will be a witness against them and you'll be the second witness. Where is that? Okay, first of all, that's in Judah 12:3. But that wouldn't be in the canon. Okay. That is a tape that's referring to a testimony that I had to a man where I was in a debate with him. He was a Christian man. He was a preacher. In which that he willfully and defiantly spoke against the law of Moses. He was so opposed to it. He wanted to flaunt the grace of Jesus that he denied the very word of God. And so I made reference to where Yeshua, talking to some other religious men, he made the statement. He said, think not that I will accuse you. It is Moses that's going to accuse you. And I used that reference to say to my friend, I said, brother, I said, when you come to give an account before the Lord, I want you to understand something that's going to be to your harm. Moses is going to stand up and say, this man denied the word of God that came through me. And I said, and standing beside Moses, I'm going to stand up and say, I'm a second witness and can verify that he did that. And according to the law of Moses, you're going to be without excuse. And I was making the emphatic point. There is no reference in the scripture that says that. That's a personal testimony that I was making in that dialogue with that brother. But every one of you could do that. Every one of you that's in dispute with someone, if someone wants to deny Moses, you can tell them, because Yeshua said this. There is a day coming when Moses is going to stand up and accuse a whole bunch of people who denied his words. And Moses will stand up and speak against that brother who spoke against the word there. And you heard it too. You can stand up and verify, yes, I heard him speak against the word too. And that's two. And that will establish the truth. And that's the way God does establish truth at judgments. All right. This is a question from Janie. I am struggling to understand about the earth's existence. I have always believed the earth is 6,000 years old, but Genesis 1:2 in the Hebrew says, and the earth came to be formless and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim was moving on the face of the waters. And then it goes on to say, it seems like it's a much longer time, and so forth for it. This, in the story of creation, there's always been a struggle between the scientific world, specifically geologists, and trying to take the biblical count in Genesis 1 and make a literal count of the creation. Let me just say something for you very, very directly and specifically. The Genesis 1 account has never been represented in and of itself to be the exact way the creation came about. All it's done is given us certain principles in the sequence of the creation. And the issue is the use of the reference, and there was one day, and there was a second day, and there was a third day, which are presented in a sequential fashion. That's just the reference system for a sequential fashion. Now, interestingly enough, we have been around on this earth, according to biblical history, about 6,000 years. And the scripture making a reference to the creation story says that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It's not talking about that time is indefinite concerning the creation. It's talking about the prophetic significance of the story of the creation to our day. And by the way, that's what most of Genesis 1:1 is about. It's about the future of what is the plan of God. It's not trying to explain how did we all come to exist. Because the Bible starts right off with a huge assumption and starts off with the assumption God did it. And it doesn't explain how God did it. It just gives us a sequence, which, by the way, is very logical. And by the way, of all the things they have learned scientifically, there seems to be no conflict with what it says. Now, the disputing is, was it a literal one day? I submit to you, it is a red herring. It's an argument that means nothing. The sequence is what is most important about the thing. And the one day thing is the linkage that goes into a prophetic story and teaching. So, now, having said that, since I'm a scientific person and I understand the principles of geology as being a scientific basis of thought, I'm also aware of the fact that all time calculations of geology and how we got here in the world are all based on one constant, and that is the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. However, that's what it was when I was a boy. It's a little slower than that now. And in fact, in the course of my lifetime, I've been around 60-some years, they've measured the speed of light three times, and every time they measure it, it's slower and slower and slower. And it's so fast that for scientific testing, it essentially works as a constant. But the reality is it's not a constant. It's slowing down. And like all other forms of energy that exist in the entire creation, energy is not constant. It's always changing. In fact, most energies are dissipating. And the half-life of energy, every energy curve, basically looks like this. That initially, in the burst of energy, and by the way, we believe this to be true of light as well, that at the first moment that it began, it was extremely fast, and it hits this knee point, elbow point, and then it goes linear this way. And our understanding of the Earth, you know, for the last 6,000 years, is about this part of the curve of the speed of light. That at the creation, the speed of light could have been infinite at the moment of creation. And then maybe 1 hour after creation, the speed of light had decreased by half of its speed or whatever, and avalanched down until it did one of those. By the way, radiation half-life works like this. All kinds of things in energy and creation, they all work this way. You and I out here, essentially where we've been living with the speed of light, it looks like the speed of light is constant. It always has been this speed and always will be that speed. It's not. Never has been. Well, the scientific world doesn't know quite how to deal with this. If you were to take that and count that back, that knee part would be about 6,000 years ago. Now, let me add you another thing about scientifically they've discovered. Have you ever heard the question about, is time a dimension or not? I mean, you know, we say we live in three dimensions. Time is a fourth dimension, if you consider it a dimension. And let me tell you why there's a question about it. Because not all scientists are convinced that time really is a dimension. Time seems to be a variable. And one of the keys they have discovered about time is it all depends on what reference you're standing at when you go to count the time. That's what changes things. So, for example, there's a physicist who just recently published a very fascinating paper, and he says, now, if you're standing here on the Earth and you try to count up time, it looks like the entire universe has been here about 11 to 12 billion years. But if you position yourself at the moment that the universe began and not on Earth, everything's been here about 6,000 years. Now, this guy is not referring to the Bible. He's a physicist. And he's doing studies on what is time in the creation. And he's discovered that depending on the reference point determines how long time has been. And nobody's ever put themselves in the position of, well, let's take God's perspective on this. How long has it been since God saw it happen? He's the first one to do it. And the first one to actually work the problem. Interestingly enough, he came up with the same answer as we have in the scriptures where God said it's been about 6,000 years from his standpoint. Now, mind you, that's from a scientific standpoint. So let's go back to the question here. I am a spiritual person. I believe in the scripture, but I'm also a scientific person, and I've learned a lot of things about the creation. And I don't try to defy the law of gravity. And I understand the four big energies, and I understand what the physics is about, and I'm learning a little bit about quantum mechanics and subparticle stuff and things like that. And it's all part of the creation, and it all fits together, and God made it all. And in the middle of this is this thing called time. And it seems to me that the smarter we get, we keep coming back to the same conclusion the Scripture said before. I remember the days, guys. I was in high school. I remember the days when some guy stood up and said, hey, the whole universe began at one moment. They called it the Big Bang Theory. Everybody said he was a heretic. Everybody said he was a religious zealot. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was a crazy. He had no business being in the scientific world. Today, if anybody does not repeat the Big Bang Theory, they say he's a religious fanatic, he's crazy, he's an idiot, and a heretic. The scientific community has constantly been changing in their conclusions about the creation for all of my lifetime. Why do we think at this exact moment we've got it all? When in truth of fact, in the course of my lifetime alone, we've been watching everybody learn. And all the conclusions have been changing all along. It's just that they keep coming back to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures keep saying things in a simple way that keep turning out to be true. So, yeah, I think it's been around about 6,000 years. Okay, this is from Clara. I have yet to discern why the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Yitzhak, when he considers human sacrifices to be abominations and commands his people never to commit human sacrifice. Can you please help me to see the scriptural reason for this event recorded in the Torah? So you want me to ask, to answer the question, why in the world did God call upon Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son he loved, and go up and give him back? Now, to put the question in perspective, God had prophesied to Abraham that that son would be the one that his descendants would become like the stars of the heaven, the sands of the sea. That he was going to be the line of many descendants to follow. And here's God asking for him to be killed, given back to him, which is completely contrary to the promise. That's the real question. Why in the world did God ask Abraham to do that? The answer is very simple. He was testing Abraham. And by the way, God does have the right to do that. He wanted to see if Abraham will simply follow what he says. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He believed the promises of God. He believed, in fact, we know he believed them because he told the servants, taking Isaac to go kill him, he told the servants, the lad and I will return. He knew God, if I kill him, well, God's going to have to raise him back up from the dead. Because God said, through that son would my descendants come. It's God's problem to figure out how to solve that problem. It's my problem to do what the Lord says. That's the reason why God told Abraham to do it. And after Abraham obeyed, and the Lord stopped him from slaying him, after he was literally in the motion of thrusting down on him and was stopped, then the Lord said to Abram, now I see that you will obey me, therefore will I bless you. And that's when we learn the principle that if we obey the Lord, we get the blessings. We don't get the blessings because we believe in him. We get the blessings because we obey him. We get righteousness that leads to salvation from believing in him and believing his promises. That is the powerful lesson that God did with him. Now, it was also prophetic. Because in the course of doing it, Abraham spoke a very powerful thing to all of us. When Isaac asked, where's the lamb? Abraham promised Isaac and us that the Lord would provide for himself the lamb in that place. And that's exactly what happened when Messiah Yeshua came and offered himself as the Lamb of God in the very place that Isaac was offered up. It was a prophetic picture of what the Messiah was going to do for us. But there was powerful lessons for us to learn from our father Abraham about our relationship with God, how to believe in God and how to obey God. And what is the difference between believing in Him, having faith in Him, versus obeying Him? One is to salvation. One is to blessing. That's the lesson that came out of God sending Isaac up with his father. Okay, this is from Dan and Ellie, and they recently visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and we saw the showbread table, and on the table we saw the shape of the showbread shaped like a flat U edgewise. Can you provide a reason for that shape? I cannot provide a reason for that shape. That sounds like what the Temple Institute used to do, does. I can tell you this, though, that the showbread that was specifically spoken of in the temple is, let me spell the word for you. We say showbread, but actually the word is this, shewbread. That's actually what the word is. And what that means is it's the bread of faces. And we believe that the actual shoe bread that was in there was a loaf of bread that had the silhouette shape of a face. That the loaf of bread had the, you know, the nose and the chin, and it was a loaf that had the silhouette of a face. And it was called the showbread, or the bread of faces, and the faces would face each other. It was the bread of faces. If you're talking about a different shape of bread for the showbread that's in the Temple Institute, I can't speak to that. But what I can say is that the bread that we believed was in the temple, or the shoe bread, was the bread of faces. It was a silhouette loaf of the face of a person. Here's one from Sheila. And she's making reference to hearing a couple of different teachings from different Messianic teachers. Let me just repeat it here. I was watching Passion for Truth today, and they have a chat room. One of the brothers in the room wanted to know if any of us had watched Michael Rood on Friday night. A lot of us said that we were watching you. That's me. Anyways, he said, Michael said that if we knowingly sin, we will not be forgiven. My question is, does that mean we will not be forgiven just for that sin, or is that for everything? What are the scripture references for this claim? Okay, the statement, not necessarily the other ministries and what they were trying to teach. Let me just say, the scripture, the Torah is very specific. If you willfully sin against God, knowingly, purposely, defiantly sin against God, the Torah says you're worthy of death. That's what the Torah teaches. That's the death sentence. And that's the reason why Paul talked about that the Torah is ordinances against us. You know, that if we do those sins, then the law is against us. It's the same thing like the law here. If you go and you rob a bank, you are a thief. And by the way, in this country, if you rob a bank, you've broken a federal law and the FBI comes after you. It's not just like robbery from something else. I mean, there's special punishment, special law enforcement that comes in. And a willful, defiant sin, the Torah says, is worthy of death and judgment from God. Now, and that is what it says. That is the truth. Obviously, the Lamb of God sacrifice of Yeshua is the payment, is the substitution for willful, defiant sin. God has to pay the price when we are worthy of death. And that's the reason why we say of Yeshua that when he was crucified, when he was offered up for us, that the ordinances and decrees that were against us, they too were brought to a conclusion and brought into judgment at the judgment of Yeshua for us, on behalf of us. And Paul says it very emphatically. He says, I've been crucified. You know, I'm the one that was judged, but it was the Messiah who was judged in my place. He was crucified for me. And as a result of the payment being made, then the ordinances and decrees have no more power, no more authority over us, even though we had previously committed and the transgression, you know, for it. So this previous teacher, when he says, if you knowingly, willfully sin, that you get death, that's true. That's what the Torah teaches. That is accurate. This is from Orlando. Orlando says, can you help explain Matthew 13:33? And thank you. Matthew 13:33 is a single verse, again, talk about the kingdom. And it talks about, that's where all the parables of the kingdom are at, Matthew 13. And that's the one that specifically deals with leaven in bread, specifically being hidden. In fact, let me read that to you. It's a single verse. Matthew 13. And verse 33, it says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. If you've ever seen bread made, when they take the leaven, the yeast, they mix it into the dough, and then what do? They let it sit. They don't do anything. And after a while, it rises. Nobody touches it. It just does it. And what Yeshua is saying is that as a result of the work of redemption, we are in the dough, if you will, of the world. But as time comes on, as in the fullness of time comes, we rise essentially to the top, and now it becomes apparent that we're of the kingdom of God. But while we're in the world, why, people can't tell the difference between us and the rest of the world. And he was, again, he's talking about parables of the kingdom. It was going to, and so he used the picture of rising bread as a picture of how the kingdom comes to be. And that's what he was doing on that parable. This is a question from Carol Ann. Dear Monty, when you're speaking of the Apocrypha, we wondered why is it not in the Hebrew Scriptures, i.e. the Tanakh? Well, the reason is because Yochanan ben Zakkai did not include it in the Tanakh in 90 AD, but it is considered Jewish writings, and so powerful are those writings that the original Christians, Jerome, when he decided to put together the Bible, Apocrypha, along with the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and they considered it to be canon. And in the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha is considered to be part of the Bible. It's the Protestants who decided, no, we don't want the Apocrypha in there, and so they pulled it out. And the American Bible Society is the one that had the greatest influence on this to get the Apocrypha out of the Bible. So I have basically a Protestant Bible here, and there's no Apocrypha in it that would be between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. But if I had a big Catholic Bible here, I would have the books of the Apocrypha in them. Again, it's going back to the subject of who decided what is the canon and who decided what books are going to be in the canon, which books are not going to be in the canon. There are some very excellent books in the Apocrypha that are very interesting reading. But I'll tell you why they took it out. It's because the word purgatory is in one of those books. And of course, the Catholics took the word purgatory and turned that into a big old teaching. For themselves, the Protestants didn't want anything to do with it, so to get rid of purgatory, they got rid of the entire Apocrypha. That's one way to get rid of the purgatory. You know, just get rid of that Hebrew word out of there. And by the way, the Hebrew word purgatory has nothing to do with the Catholic purgatory as to what they were talking about. Okay, this is from Joy. In Matthew 24:9, where the disciples were asked about the end times, and Yeshua tells them, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated on all nations for my name's sake. How long does that go along? How does that go along with the second Exodus and God delivering his people and us walking into the promised land? Okay. That verse comes out of Matthew 24, where Yeshua is talking about the events that lead up to and into the Great Tribulation. And in the Great Tribulation, there are three destinies for the saints. Some saints are going to die by the sword. Some saints are going to go into captivity. And some saints are going to endure, survive, and escape. And the greater exodus involves those people. It doesn't involve these other two people. And the verse that we just read to him is talking about all of this group, the end time saints, that they'll all be oppressed by that. So that's how you correlate the greater exodus with this verse having to do with the oppression that is upon them. This is from Joe. Joe asks, Joshua and Israel fought Amalek in the wilderness. They also fought Og and Sihon before entering the Promised Land. Do you think that we will follow this pattern in the tribulation, fighting some major battles before Messiah returns? The answer is yes. Yes, I think that all of these patterns, I'm not quite sure exactly how it will carry itself out, but yes, I believe these are specific things about the pattern of the Exodus, that when we get into it and so forth, things will unfold and we'll see issues that will probably parallel what these scriptures are about. This is from Scott. Scott asks, the teaching about the 42 campsites being a roadmap for the final 3.5 years might yield new insights if the 42 place names were interpreted from the Paleo-Hebrew word pictures. What are your thoughts? That's a good way to look at that study. I'd be curious to see how that study would, what that would produce. Because in the Paleo-Hebrew, you get back to the actual derivations of the letters as well as the words, for it. We do know that all of those 42 camping places, they're not actual geographical places. We know there's an inherent meaning, you know, in them. And so, and that's what I have basically taught before, that there's something more in that for us in the future. And lots of people have asked me to do this and try to reveal. You know what? I really think that's something that will be revealed later. And I have not really had the urgency to have to nail all that down. I think that's something for at that moment that will make sense to the folks at that time. This is a question from Jason. In relation to your recent update on Israel, do you think the Greater Exodus will start directly after the war when it happens? Well, from the standpoint of directly after the war, I know that we should be looking for the House of Israel beginning to now join with the House of Judah. From that standpoint, yeah, it's part of the big picture of the Greater Exodus. But the Greater Exodus that's specifically spoken of in Ezekiel 20, that very clearly appears to be during the days of the Great Tribulation. And it's for those who escape, survive, and endure to the end. And that would be a huge scenario that has multiple facets to it. And the Greater Exodus is just a summarization, of that whole thing. You know, the specifics, I don't know that we can make it that concrete a term for it. Secondly, have you noticed the thematic connection to the parable of the 10 virgins and the story of the Exodus? Well, Yeshua himself used the story of the 10 virgins as a story about preparing for the end. And the whole Exodus story is about the story at the end. So, yeah, there should be some parallels to be found there. In fact, all of the exhortations that are given by Yeshua to us at the end, they all have bearings going back to the original story of the children of Israel. Let me just elaborate for a moment. You probably have heard me share the story before. Taking the Exodus story and what most of us have seen in the movie, The Ten Commandments, the pictorial picture of what it was like in Egypt. Do you remember the scene in the movie where there's the guy in the mud pit? He's stomping the straw into the mud pit. And there's another guy up there that's out of the mud, and he's got a knife, and he's cutting straw into pieces and pushing the straw off into the mud pit, you know, so they could make bricks with straw. Well, I've always told this story about some poor believer here at the end of the ages who has been faithfully working all of his life. And about the time that he gets the promotion out of the mud pits up to where he gets to be straw cutter now, that's the day that Moses shows up and says, okay, it's time for the Exodus, we're all leaving. And I've always said, you know, in my generation, about the time some guy retires from his work and he's got his Social Security coming in and his 401k and his stocks and bonds are all maturing. And so that's about the time we'll say, oh, okay, all of that don't mean anything now. Let's go ahead and go on the greater exodus because the Lord's coming back in just a couple of years. You know, can you imagine that guy that just got promoted to straw cutter and then Moses shows up and says, we're leaving? For 20 years, he's been working to get that job. He finally got it. And the point I'm trying to make is that everything that's in this world that we labor for and work for, it's vanity, brother. It is nonsense. Give me a break. This is not to your benefit and to your good. This is Egypt. This, you keep doing this, you'll just die at this. That's all you'll do. The Lord is offering you life in the kingdom. That's where you want to pursue. Let's not lose sight of the objective, what the real goal is here. And so I use that pattern out of the story of the Exodus to give you an exhortation about something at the end times. Yeshua did that a whole bunch. And that's what we do with the prophetic message. We try to exhort you to follow the Lord. This is from Emma. I'm down to the last couple here. Who are the other nations in the millennium? During the reign of Messiah Yeshua, all Israel's gathered living with him. Who are the other nations that will come up to worship and celebrate the festivals? And if they don't, they won't get raided. I thought that we were all Israel, one body. Thank you. We all start off as Israel, the kingdom. But, brethren, I have news for you about the Messianic kingdom that you probably have never considered before. You do know that there will be no end to the increase. And as the scripture says in Isaiah 60, it says that a little one who comes into the kingdom should become a mighty clan. And the least of them, a baby who's born at the start of the kingdom, should become a mighty nation. How many babies do you think are going to be at the start of the kingdom of God? I know of a whole bunch of babies are going to be there, like all the babies that have been slain in the previous ages. Under the Messiah's leadership in his kingdom, they will, in that 1,000 years, rise up, reproduce, and produce nations. You and I, we're going to be the elders of nations. When the scripture talks about we will rule and reign with him, believe me, there will be plenty. There will be plenty. The scripture says, again, there will be no end to the increase. And Isaiah 60 is a beautiful verse about how children shall prosper and reproduce and become a mighty nation in and of themselves. I think there will be a whole host of nations. I've always jokingly said this, but I don't think it's too far from a joke. I think there's a little more truth to it. I've always said that the first 500 years in the Messianic kingdom, I'm going to be getting to know all my ancestors. The second 500 years, I'll be getting to know all my descendants. There will be that many people to get to know in the kingdom. This is from Emma. Oh, I answered her question. This is from Kathleen. My question regards Leviticus 18:22 about men do not lay with another man like with a woman. This commands us to, in this passage, on pretty specific regarding sexual behavior. But it does not reference women laying with women. The only reference for women specifically is not to lay with beasts. My question is, does this have to do with the male species carrying the seed, which is the most referenced in the Bible, and where does this lesbianism in this regard? Okay, let me just say to you that Moses, it's very clear that when Moses deals with particularly sexually abhorrent behaviors, that he doesn't go into all of the exacting detail, but he goes into enough detail that anybody with a reasonable mind can figure out what he's talking about. And when he gave the example of a man with a man, it was understood that would also be the example of a woman with a woman or whatever. And when he talks about the different aberrant behaviors that are, for example, listed in Leviticus 18 and so forth, you know, he's pretty specific, and yet at the same time, he's somewhat discreet. And there is no pleasure in pointing out sins and debauchery and lewdness and perversion. What he does is he gives a few examples and says, this is perversion, or this is lewdness, or this is lasciviousness. I'm not sure I said that word correctly, but you know what I'm saying. The point being is he doesn't have to go into all kind of exacting detail for us to get the picture of what he's talking about. And I think that that's really what it's doing. You know, we live in a day where the homosexual agenda in the world today is trying to dispute the Bible. And because the Bible is the most authoritative reference that deals with this behavior. And if they can't get the Bible to go away by saying, well, it's in the Old Testament and we're Christians, we don't have to follow the law, which the poor Christians get sucked into that thing that don't believe in Torah, then they want to just dispute and say, well, it didn't specifically address that. I'll give you an example of another example of this. I was on an airplane one time with a guy that was, and this is back before we have what we have today. And this guy had tattoos all over him. Oh, over his arms, under his arms, you know, around his neck. You know, he had big things stuck in his earlobes, you know, and had a little ring thing, you know, here. And he's a very pleasant fellow. And in the course of my conversation with him, I found out he owns a tattoo parlor for some crying out reason, you know, with all these tattoos, and that he was in the process of helping to change the law, state law, so that everybody could get tattoos as they want. And I said, well, you know, tattoos are going to be a little bit of a problem for people that are Christians and people of faith. He said, oh, no, you know, that in the Bible it specifically says you're not supposed to get piercings and markings for the dead. And that's not what we're doing here. And I said, well, you're accurate that the scripture says specifically cited that example, but it's clearly understood that that's not the only reason why a person would get the markings. I said, you're distorting who you are. I mean, why don't you go ahead and just cut your nose off? You know, I mean, why don't you go ahead and just split your skull open and then get it to heal? Why don't you just make, torturous marks in your body and do that? I mean, the same thing as a tattoo. It's just you making it a little more decorative. I said, but it's all the same stuff. And God said, don't do it. Don't do it. But people want to do it, you know, and they do it out of rebellion. They do it because they want to show their friends and impress them with the pain they had to go through or whatever, some goofy thing. And I said, please, be honest with me. How many people get these things and then regret the heck out of it shortly thereafter? I said, I've known a whole lot of military veterans in my life. Every one of them was sorry they got one of those tattoos. I never met one that was really proud and happy he really had got to have it all of his life. Because as you get older, they look ugly. They're just a blob. And I said, and some of these young girls getting this stuff, how's that going to look when they're 50? And I said, I think it's more regret than it is value. And my point being is this. They will try to dispute the scripture. They'll try to spin it into something else. And a question that tries to spin the different descriptions of sexual, aberrant sexual behavior, the fact of the matter is, let me just put it all under the whole category. Fornication. How about that? Perversion. Lewdness. He said, no, don't do it. It's a sin against you. It hurts you. Besides other people as well. So that's what that commandment's about. Last question here. This is from Dan. Whatever happened to Moses' children and their names? Well, that's actually kind of a good question, because it's very clear that Moses, in the course of his life, his life is so powerful in the life of Israel that you really only hear about him. You don't hear about his wife or his children and so forth. A little bit, we hear just a hint of it, but it's not in the form that you would normally expect and think of. And it probably more has to do with just because of the focus of his life and the value, his contribution that he made to us. It's so, his work and his ministry so overshadowed everything about him that the more practical, mundane things of his own family and so forth fell by the wayside in the course of that. It's not that they didn't exist. There probably is a story about him, but you're probably going to have to wait till we get to the kingdom to find out about it, you know, for that. When people rise up in stature to do great things, we simplify their life down to just them, the person of them, and it's equated with the great things. Like in the case of a general for an army, they'll name the entire army after that one general. You know, they talk about Patton's Third Army. You know, it wasn't just Patton that was there. There was a whole lot of other guys there. I guarantee you, they were real people too. But because of his leadership and because of the things that he accomplished, the feats and so forth, the decisions he made, it so overshadows that the others that were really there that did it really kind of go invisible, and we just simply summarize it under that one name. And that's certainly in the case of Moses. Moses clearly was the equivalent level of a five-star general, of a great general that led a whole nation, you know, out of the Exodus. Amen? All right, we did it. Only went a few minutes over, but we did get through all the questions. Thank you for all the questions that you sent in. I hope the answers were helpful and encouraging to you. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father, thank you again for this evening, for the time that we've had together, and for the questions that came in. And I pray, Lord, that the answers were clear and specific and an encouragement to all those who sent questions in, that it might strengthen us in our faith, Lord, that we might go forward now trusting you even more so, being a stronger witness for you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. We'll look forward to another Q&A session, probably coming up in the middle of the next month. In the meantime, good evening.